Good afternoon. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Acts, the ninth chapter, we're going to pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon as we continue looking at some sayings of the Apostle Paul. We noted this morning as we think about God's Word, it is in the foremost sense a book that has just one author, and that is God. But as the Holy Spirit moved men to write the things contained in the Bible, He often guided them to include personal comments that reflect the situations that they were in, their circumstances, and reflect the attitudes that they had in the midst of those circumstances. And that is certainly true with the Apostle Paul, as much of his writings contain things about what he was going through. And we understand that that wasn't to put the attention on him, but rather it was to help give us an example of the kinds of attitudes that we ought to have as we serve God. And so we're looking at some different sayings of the Apostle Paul that there is a lot of depth in as we reflect upon them and how they impacted his life and how they ought to impact our lives as well. And I want to pick up here this afternoon by looking at a statement of the Apostle Paul that actually is attributed to him prior to him becoming the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion when he was Saul of Tarsus, and shortly before he had been converted, he asked this question that is up on the screen, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And you'll see if you have King James and New King James Version, you'll see this in Acts 9:6. If you don't have this in Acts 9:6, you can see this referenced in Acts 22:10 when Paul was giving a recap of his conversion story there. But one way or another, we know that he made this statement or asked this question of Jesus as Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and he learned that it was Jesus. And it would have been maybe the biggest uh-oh moment, maybe in the history of the world, for a man who'd been dedicating his life to persecuting those who follow Jesus, believing that Jesus was a fraud. And now all of a sudden he comes to realize he really is who he's claimed to be. And so, trembling and astonished, Acts 9:6 says, Saul asked this question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And Jesus then said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And again, you can see that referenced in Acts 22:10, if your translation doesn't include that question here in Acts 9:6. But this question, "What shall I do, Lord?" or "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" is a question that really has a lot of depth. It is a simple question, but it's one that we understand for Saul of Tarsus and would shortly become the Apostle Paul. This question was really at the center of his life, as his life was guided really from this moment onward by the question of, "What does the Lord want me to do?" And he was determined to accept whatever the answer was, and we know that because of what we can read about him throughout the remainder of the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, we see a reference there to the churches of Judea. There's some things he's bringing out here to build up a certain point, but I'm just going to highlight here what he says the churches of Judea had been hearing about Paul. In Galatians 1, 23, they heard, "He who once persecuted us now preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy." That's how big of a transition Paul had to make in response to the Lord's answer to this question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He went from trying to destroy the Christian faith to now completely turning in the opposite direction. We know that Paul, or Saul, really wanted the answer to this question and was willing to do whatever the answer to it was. And I believe as we think about his life, the Apostle Paul was not just asking this question one time and he got the answer to it and he was converted and became a Christian and then stopped asking this question. I believe as we look at his life throughout what he says, what he's guided to say about his circumstances throughout his epistles, I believe this question was at the heart of the decisions that he made day in and day out. This simple but very telling question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It was all about, what is the Lord's will for my life? And he had the depth of commitment that no matter what the answer was, he was willing to submit to that. And in submitting to that, he completely turned in the opposite direction of persecuting Christians, of going against the Lord's will. And he was thus able to leave that lifestyle behind and move forward and focus on what lies ahead. And that leads us into our second saying of the Apostle Paul we want to consider here this afternoon, something that we see over in Philippians chapter 3, when he is speaking there about really comparing himself to the Judaizers he's warning against here. And he talks about different things that he was once involved in prior to his conversion. But he points out things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. And he points out he's basically given up all of this in order that he may gain Christ. He's turning his life around. But he does say in verse 12, it's not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but he says, I press on. If it is so that I may take hold of that for which also I was taken hold of by Christ Jesus. And then in verse 13, he says, brethren, I don't regard myself as yet having taken hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before. And verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's focus was not on his life of persecuting the church and going against the will of the Lord, kicking against the goats, as Jesus expressed it there in Acts 9. Instead, his focus was on who he was then and who he was seeking to be moving forward as he was seeking ultimately to be with the Lord forever. But I really just want to highlight this phrase here, stretching forward to the things which are before, forgetting the things which are behind. We understand that the Apostle Paul didn't completely forget his past life as a persecutor of Christians, and he didn't totally forget the good that he had done after being converted and turning to the Lord. But number one, he didn't look at the past good that he had done and allow that to cause him to think, well, since I've done all this good, I can just sit back and relax and think that I've got it made. Instead, he realized, as long as I'm here on earth, I've got to be ever growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've got to be pressing onward and upward. And he recognized that. And he also didn't remember past sins he'd committed in ways that haunted him, in ways that became a problem in the present. He didn't allow things that were problems of the past, wrongs of the past, to become problems of the present. Instead, he turned from those things, did what God required to be forgiven of those things, and then left them behind and moved forward so that he was able to be what God wanted him to be at that time. And that really gives us a great example to follow, kind of both sides of that coin. On the one hand, we don't want to think because of good that we've done for the Lord that we can just kind of sit back and coast our way, so to speak, to heaven. At the same time, we don't want to be torn down by past sins that we recognize we've committed in a way that causes that to become a problem of the present. Now, having said that, we can remember those past sins in a way that helps us to be humble and to be grateful to God for the opportunity to be forgiven of those things. I think a good example of that is seen in 1 Timothy 1:15. When we think about what Paul said there in connection to his opportunity to be saved from those past sins, and specifically from persecuting Christians, but from all past sins he'd committed, he says there in that verse, the saying's faithful and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul was clearly grateful to God for that opportunity to be forgiven, and he remembered those past sins in ways that helped him be humble, but he was quick to accept that forgiveness and move forward and realize, I have been forgiven. This is what Jesus came into the world for, so that I could turn from sins like this, so that all of us could turn from sins like this and be saved from this, rescued from this. And Paul was quick to accept that when he learned the Lord's answer there in Acts 9. And he then was able to move forward and forget what lies behind and focus on what lies ahead. And certainly that's a good example for us to follow as well. But as he turned his life around, we can see that Paul's focus became pleasing God. And a specific point that we might make in consideration of this is that his focus was not on pleasing men, but rather it was on pleasing God. He loved the praise of God more than the praise of men. And that leads us into our next saying of the Apostle Paul we want to consider in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, where he asks this rhetorical question, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? And the full statement there in that verse, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says there, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? For if I were still pleasing men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. He's giving a lot of defense of his apostleship here in this first part of Galatians as he builds this point related to these false Judaizers, false teachers here in this epistle. But I just want to highlight this question here. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? The Apostle Paul did all kinds of things that we can read about through his epistles that made him very unpopular with mankind. It left him imprisoned multiple times. It left him, I believe, facing a martyr's death, as he reflected on in 2 Timothy. It left him being, as we see in 2 Corinthians 11, beaten with stripes, beaten with rods multiple times, stoned and left for dead, as we read about in Acts 14. It left him unpopular with so many people, faced with so many hardships because he wasn't pleasing men. But the Apostle Paul's focus was, I need to just make sure I'm pleasing God. And if man's going to react that way, then so be it. I still need to make sure I'm doing my duty to God. And he, of course, was the one who said himself, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. And that's a statement, again, the Holy Spirit inspired all of this, and the Holy Spirit is helping us to reflect on this. But it's so striking to see that rhetorical question coming from a man such as Paul, whose lifestyle demonstrated that so well. If God be for us, who can be against us? Might be reminded of the statement there at the end of 2 Timothy when he points out, at my first answer, none stood with me. Everybody forsook me. I was alone. I was by myself. But, verse 17, I wasn't really alone. The Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me. And that was Paul's aim, as he said, I know whom I have believed. He was ever striving to please God, even though oftentimes he realized that wasn't pleasing to others. And because it wasn't pleasing to others, he sometimes became enemies. Not that he was seeking to be an enemy, but others would respond to his teaching in a way that they would make him out to be their enemy. And that leads us into another question he asks in Galatians. This question, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? As we think about the question that he asked here in Galatians 4:16, when we just take a step back from it, it seems really foolish to think about someone making one out to be their enemy who is telling them the truth. But as we all can understand, what is particularly a particular tendency that mankind has when being told something, whether it is truth or not, that goes against what a person currently believes and or practices, the tendency for many people is to become offended by it and to make that person telling them the truth out to be their enemy. And what is so important to bear in mind, anytime one is sharing the truth with us, is, as we touched on this morning, this truth is God's power to salvation. This is what I need, this is what you need, this is what all of us need in order to have our greatest need met, the salvation of our souls. If someone is kind enough to share that truth with us, that person should be a dear friend to us rather than our enemy. In James 5:19 and 20, I think we have a statement here of the Holy Spirit that really brings out this principle. As the Holy Spirit through James here says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Just think about the value of what he's describing there in those two verses, and we can come to understand someone who does this for us, someone who helps us to see the truth, is truly our dear friend and not our enemy.
But the Apostle Paul demonstrates that oftentimes that was not the typical reaction in his day, and oftentimes that's not the typical reaction today. And it's so important for us to bear this in mind. Now, sometimes someone may point something out to us that they're claiming to be truth, but it's not really taught by God's word. And so the point is not just to have an attitude of, well, if anybody tells me something that is contrary to what I believe in practice, I need to just accept it and just move on and not be offended in any way by it. And of course, if someone is promoting something that's false teaching, then we shouldn't have that approach. But the point is that when someone is sharing with us the truth, we need to do our very best to be receptive of that, to meekly accept it, and to count that one as a dear friend rather than an enemy, as many did to Paul. But as we think about the Apostle Paul's endeavors to please God, even if it upset his fellow man, we recognize that this doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul just wasn't concerned about others. Instead, he was deeply concerned about others, but he was concerned about what others truly needed and not just what others may want. And that leads us into our next point of something that the Apostle Paul said that we want to reflect upon, this statement, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 33, as Paul is drawing this section about meat that's been sacrificed to idols to a close, he says here in this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 33, he says, "Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved." Now, the first part of that might be somewhat perplexing with what we just read in Galatians 1:10, where he says, "I'm not seeking to please men, but please God," something to that effect. But here in this context, in that context, he was pointing out, basically, he was loving the pleasure of, or the favor of God. How's it worded in John 12:42 and 43? The praise of God. He was saying that he loves the praise of God above the praise of men. Here in 1 Corinthians 10:33, when he says, "As I also please all men," he's saying, "I'm not just looking out for what's in it for me, but I am thinking about others' needs, others' well-being, what is best for them." And we really see that concept developed throughout these three chapters of 1 Corinthians, as Paul talks about how he was ever thinking about what do my brethren need from me and not just what do I want that would please myself. And the specific issue that he deals with here in these three chapters is the issue that was critical at that time of the question of whether or not to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And basically what this issue was something that in itself is morally neutral, something that God neither required nor forbade, but it's something that Paul understood, given just what exactly the circumstances were around it, it could be wrong to engage in this, and particularly he emphasizes situations where it would be a bad influence on others. And so he makes the point, as he thought about this particular question, he didn't just think, well, what can I do that no one can tell me you can't do that and turn to book, chapter, and verse, so to speak, to say that. Instead, he was thinking, what's truly the best way I can influence others? And in that context, he makes it clear, I'm not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many that they may be saved. He said in the context of this meat, he said, well, if meat makes my brother to stumble, I'll eat no meat. That's the extent I'm willing to go to in order to help others be saved. And that's mimicking so well the selflessness of Jesus, as he goes on to say in the very next verse there of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Jesus perfectly exemplified that selfless spirit, even by coming to this earth and then throughout his life on earth, always thinking about others, always thinking about what do others need from me, even at the cost of his own comforts and his own desires. He wanted what was needful for you and for me. And Paul was sharing with us an example of following Jesus' steps in that selflessness. We should certainly have that love for others ourselves. But also there in that context of 1 Corinthians, we see something else that I want to highlight here. It is a saying of the Apostle Paul that really has a lot of depth. And it is in 1 Corinthians 9, the last four verses of that chapter, where he uses the analogy of runners in the Greek games that they had in his time and place, and uses this sort of a setting to provide an illustration here of the kind of self-control and self-denial and commitment that we need to have to be pleasing to God. Picking up there in verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run like that you may win. Every man who strives in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore run like that as not uncertainly or aimlessly. I fight like that as not beating the air, but I beat my body and bring it into submission, lest by any means, after I've preached to others, I myself should be rejected." There's a lot in those verses to unpack, and I just want to highlight a few things here. In verse 24, and first of all, we bear in mind the general context here. He's talking about things that are in themselves morally neutral and the kind of attitude we should have towards these things. Whether our attitude should be one where we say, okay, what's the bare minimum I got to do to get by in order to please God? Or the kind of attitude that says, I want to be as pleasing to Him and as beneficial to others as I can be. So what can I do to be all as much as God wants me to be? And as we think about that general context, it helps shed light on some things that he says here in these verses. First of all, he points out here in verse 24, "Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run like that you may win." When you think about, and I think we've touched before on some things about the Greek games and the setting for that illustration here, they had great requirements just to be able to qualify to even participate in running that race. But for the one who would actually win the race, that person wouldn't say, okay, what's the bare minimum I got to do to not be disqualified? Instead, the mentality was, what are things that I can do, whatever I can do, to try to get a leg up and to potentially win this race? And they would have all kinds of things that they would sacrifice that they might look at and say, well, I don't have to give that up, but I want to give that up to be the very best competitor in this race that I can be. And the Apostle Paul saying that's the kind of attitude we need to have towards pleasing God. We understand that unlike the competition he's talking about here, we can all be winners, so to speak. It's not a situation where just one person wins. We can all spend eternity in heaven. And so that's the beauty of it, and maybe something that's different from what we see here in this illustration. But I think the illustration is saying that's the level of commitment. That's the level of self-discipline. That's the level of self-denial that we need to have if we're going to be what God wants us to be. And then he says in verse 25, he says, "Every man who strives in the games exercises self-control in all things." The runners, the competitors in the Greek games, they would have to deny themselves of so many things that their passions and desires might want, but they had to make those passions and desires the slave rather than the master. In other words, they had to bring those passions and desires under control and subject them to what they knew was good, was proper for their training, for the competition that they were in. And the Apostle Paul points out that's the kind of self-control and discipline that we need to have in our service to God. Instead of allowing our passions and desires to control us, we need to bring them into subjection to the will of God and make sure that those things are the slave rather than the master, that our passions and desires are not controlling us, but rather the other way around. And he points out there, you know, these runners will do all this, make all these sacrifices just to be able to receive an incorruptible crown in winning this race. Points out, they were doing this to receive a corruptible crown. We're doing this to obtain an incorruptible crown. In other words, how much more ought we to exercise this self-control and self-denial, knowing the value of what we're seeking? And so in that context, he says in verse 26, "I run like that, not aimlessly. I fight like that," to use another illustration, "not beating the air." His race as a Christian was something that had a clear aim, seeking ultimately to be in heaven. And he knew that this was worth whatever sacrifices he had to make to be pleasing to God. And certainly the same is true for us. And it's in this setting that he then says in verse 27, I beat my body and bring it into submission. We can tell based on the context, he's definitely not talking literally there. He's not saying I literally beat my body. But he's sharing there the level of self-control, the level of discipline, the level of self-denial, as he would do whatever it took in order to make sure that he was pleasing God. And that's the kind of commitment that all of us need to have as well. And what helps anchor us to have this commitment leads us into the final saying of Paul we're going to look at here this afternoon. And that is this focus, not just on things that are physically, literally seen with our physical eyes, but are looking to those things that are unseen. And this is a statement that he makes over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last three verses of that chapter, as he speaks about his sufferings he faced as a Christian and things that he focused on that helped him to endure this. And he points out, first of all, in verse 16, we don't faint though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. And then he says in verse 17, our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. We might say, how can he possibly call his afflictions light? This is a man who, as we touched on earlier, he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, Acts 14. He was beaten with rods on multiple occasions, beaten with stripes multiple occasions. He was in situations where he'd be shipwrecked. He'd have just all kinds of things that he was enduring. People would be seeking his life. He was thrown in prison multiple times. How can he call all of these things he's faced light? Well, the answer is in verse 18. We don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Compared to the eternal value of being able to spend eternity in heaven, this affliction that he was facing was relatively light. And that required him to have this spiritual sight, to look beyond just the here and now and look at things that are unseen. It sounds on the surface almost like a contradiction. Look at things that are not seen, or we don't look at the things which are seen. How can we look to things that are not able to be seen? Well, he's saying here, we don't look at things that are physically seen with the physical eye, but we see spiritually those things that can be seen by faith. We're focused on things that we know to be true because God tells us that they're true. And we see those things spiritually even though they can't be seen physically. And that's something that should be true certainly of us as well, as we have that faith that anchors us. Sometimes sing the song, We Saw Thee Not, that talks, just brings out a lot of powerful points about Jesus and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. But in each verse, it uses this phrase, we saw thee not, but we believe. And that's such a powerful thing to consider. We can't literally physically see Jesus like Paul and the other apostles did. We can't literally physically see the fulfillment of what will happen on the day of judgment. Paul couldn't see that either. But we believe because God said so. And by that truth that God has given us, we accept that even though we've not physically seen it, we believe that it is true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the apostle Paul exemplified that himself. Even though he saw things that certainly none of us were able to see, he even saw things that he says weren't even lawful for him to utter when he was caught up into what he calls the third heaven. But Paul didn't see the fulfillment of the day of judgment. He didn't see what he was looking to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He didn't literally see it, but he spiritually saw it because he knew God said it, and so I'm going to believe it. He knew the one who promised is faithful. As we touched on this morning, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And so he was ever striving to submit to the Father's will no matter what that entailed. We sang the song just before the lesson, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, and that really ties in well with especially the first point we looked at, a lot of these points really that we're looking at here today, but especially that first point we looked at this afternoon when Paul asked that question, what wilt thou have me to do? And that question is going to be really difficult for us to always accept the answer to if we're just looking at what can be literally seen with the physical eyes. But if we're seeing by faith that which can only be spiritually seen, that we know is true because God promised it to us, then we can be anchored to accept whatever God's answer may be as we see revealed in His Word to that question, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's something that is helpful for us to reflect on, just as it was for the Apostle Paul. This has been a lesson intended primarily for those of us who are Christians, as these are things, for the most part, that were spoken to Christians and provide a lot of meaningful things for Christians to consider. But we do want to exhort anyone who's here this afternoon who's not yet a Christian, or if you're someone who is a Christian but not living as you should, we want to exhort you to make what corrections you need to in your life, to leave here as one who is right with God. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to make that confession and give your life to Him in repentance, determining, I want to do whatever the Lord's will is. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? If that's your attitude, ready to confess your faith in Jesus, then you can be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who has submitted to that, you've put on Christ in baptism, but you're not living as you should, we'd exhort you to repent of any sin in your life. Go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?